Right, we're coming to the book of Acts again tonight, to the 16th chapter, and we're moving on to verse 19. Acts 16, verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed, and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told the saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Amen. And if I may comment again, the fellowship in the house of Lydia must have been sweet. After all, this was the place where they went to prayer, where this young damsel came along to oppose them, and of course it was the source where they ended up in trouble, cast into prison, but immediately they got out of prison, back to the house of Lydia again to meet the brethren and to comfort them. It was the meeting place of the saints. And as I exhorted before, the fellowship of God's people is always important. It is that which makes the church. It's that which encourages our hearts. Hebrews 10 tells us that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but that we might encourage one another and exhort one another as we see the evil day approaching. And so it is that which encourages. And you can see these men coming out of the prison cell, back to the house of Lydia. What an encouraging time it was. And they had quite a story to tell too. And they could comfort the hearts of the fellow believers. But we'll come to some of those things in just a little while. Well, tonight I realize that I am speaking to people and we're going through great trial. And some, of course, in family situations, some in health needs, and here in our own congregation. But, of course, I don't think we could relate it to the dark situation that Paul and Silas found themselves in this prison cell at midnight. Yet, as we see here, there is no circumstance in which the believer can be found where the Lord is not able to sustain, where the Lord is not able to have his people to rise above the circumstances. Indeed, we are told to glory in tribulations. There is a tract that has been put out by a man called Gibbon. And one morning when he was feeling depressed and gloomy, there came a knock to his study door. On opening, he saw this very unpresupposing woman who said to him, "Brother Gibbon, I am Sophie, the woman who God called to scrub and preach." And he said, "Oh yes, I have heard of you." She attended a Fulton Street prayer meeting in the city of New York. She was a poor, illiterate woman who went scrubbing office buildings in lower New York City. But she was a radiant Christian who had a beaming testimony of God's grace in her life. Through her labors as a cleaner and washerwoman, she had taken on to sponsor a missionary to Africa who had been refused by a mission board. And she said, "I will sponsor you with my washboard." And through prayer and her own labors, she sponsored this missionary. As she stood at this man's door, she said, "Mr. Gibbon, the Lord has sent me to preach to you, and this is my text, glory in tribulations." Now, brother, glory don't mean growl. Mr. Gibbon's face lit up, and she went on preaching to him for some time, until he in his own soul could sense the victory and the gladness of the Lord in his own heart. This is something that we must also experience, that God's grace is sufficient for every one of our trials. Now, God can do two things in our difficulties. Number one, he can remove them completely and not have us to face them and go through them. Or he can keep the difficulty right there, cause us to go through them, but give us the grace to bear them and endure the trial. And this is a wonderful thing about God's grace to his people. It is all sufficient. And you remember Paul's answer that he received when he had asked that the Lord would take away the thorn in his flesh? 3 times he prayed, and God's answer to him was, "Paul, I'm not going to take it away. I'm not going to answer the way you're asking, but my grace is all sufficient for thee." When we look at Acts 16 and at verse 25 in particular and meet Paul and Silas in this prison cell praying and singing at midnight. We have to see this is a great example of God's grace that is all sufficient. We see here that God's grace is sufficient in your darkest hour, midnight. Things are always worse at midnight. Even when you have a cold and sore throat, or you're not feeling well, it always seems worse at midnight. In that hour when you're supposed to be resting and trying to get some sleep, it seems the pain is worse, the aggravation is worse, the coughing, the hacking just intensifies. Most things, if you have pain and suffering, are at their very worst at midnight. Now these men, before they were cast into prison, had just endured severe beatings. They had been caught by the magistrates, lashed, and I'm sure their backs were stinging and smarting from the wounds that they were enduring. And as the night settled and midnight drew on, their wounds, their sores, would have been aching the more at that hour. The darkness would have had been at its intensest at midnight. Later we find the jailer, when he came to discover where the prisoners were, he demanded for a light to be brought. So it was a very dark, gloomy prison cell. And as those men lay down with the other prisoners, shackled in chains with the doors of the prison house closed, it must have been naturally a very depressing, gloomy atmosphere. Darkness is, of course, also the place of Satan's work too. It was any hour where Satan would come with his darts of temptation to cause these men to wonder, where now is my God? Where now are all the promises of God? And to start asking those questions that we should not ask in trouble, the why and the wherefore. The loneliness, the isolation that they would have felt. And yet we see the very opposite to despair. At midnight, we are told, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And what a testimony this is to the grace of God to these men that was all sufficient. And what the Lord has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, was true in their experience. Or as the Lord said to Isaiah, when thou passest through the waters, they shall not overflow thee, or through the fires, thou shalt not be burned. I will be with thee. Fear not. The Lord can mysteriously, wonderfully be with his people in the darkest hour, in the most dire, difficult situation. I've been reading a story of a day in a life of a Russian prison camp. The main character of the story is not the person I'm going to tell you about just now, but he comes into it in several places. He is only known in the story as the Baptist. He has been condemned to 25 years in a Siberian work camp, in all the brutality and the harshness, the misery, and I could hardly begin to tell you the awful routine of just one day in the life of that camp. Reveille, the call to prepare for the day, is in darkness. When they return to camp after their labors, it's in darkness. The food is watery fish bones. Sometimes they get gruel with oats. They talk about when they were boys on the farm, they gave buckets of oats to horses. But in the camp, they licked each other's bowls at risk of getting each other's diseases just to try and ease the hunger pangs of their stomachs. The one character, he's just known as the Baptist. He's in this Siberian camp, consigned for 25 years. His crime is Christ. He has somehow a few leaves of the Gospels, and he brings them out in very brief periods while there is a little light, a little opportunity, and reads them. The story ends, and this is what amazed me. The story ended, a conversation between the main character and the Baptist. The main character complaining, I'm here because somebody didn't prepare for a battle the way they should. They were fighting the Germans. You're here because of your own conscience. And the Baptist replied, yes, I'm happy to be in jail. Can you take it in? A Christian enduring what would break most mortals. He's a witness for the Lord. And he says, I'm happy to be in a Siberian work slave camp. The grace of God is sufficient. And here we see it in the lives of Paul and Silas. And as we face difficult things in our Christian life, the Lord proves that His grace is sufficient. Whatever that trial is, it may be ill health, pain, bad news, it may be terrible reverses, and in that very hour of testing, the Lord, by His Spirit to the true Christian, pours in grace. It's mysterious. You can't explain this to someone who's not a Christian. But it's real. It's real. And my friend, it almost reminds me of what a Scottish Christian said, give me the sick bed again, that I may know my Christ as I knew Him before. That's a wonderful experience. You'll see too that God's grace is sufficient to sustain in you a life of prayer. Prayer can be very hard. It's unnatural to human nature, sinful human nature that is. It must come from a renewed heart. Most of us, to get down to pray, we like a quiet place, our little closets, if you will. We want to be amongst encouraging godly friends, church fellowship. We need the ministry of the word. And it's best when we're free from life's distractions. But we find here in chapter 16:25, two men in prison, and they have none of those advantages. They have no privacy. They have no freedom. They have all around them criminals and wretches, and they're condemned men. And here they are. They are sustained with the power to pray. This is, again, the amazing grace of God. Now, the unconverted man would be crushed, or he would begin to blaspheme and curse God and curse the God that brought him into this situation. But when he is In dire trouble, the Christian will pray. When driven to trouble, the Christian will pray. The weight of affliction will bring forth the oil of prayer. It's the squeezing of the life in the crucible of trial that brings out of these hearts of ours the sweetest devotion and the best cries of the heart. Would you turn with me to Psalm 77? And you'll find here, and I'd like to read this whole psalm tonight, you'll find here in the psalmist's experience the burden of his heart. But the opening words really is like an announcing his theme. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. So you can appreciate that the psalmist here is in deep agony of soul. There is a mighty, fierce battle of heart. And he says that he cried, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Verse 3, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in his anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? And it goes on to talk about the various demonstrations of God's power. And so, the heart that is breaking prays. And prays with such fervency. And prays with such argument that God certainly hears. And again, this is the great grace of God. And this is the danger of the church in times of peace. This is the danger of the church that goes to sleep. We don't pray as we ought. And the Lord has to come and shake us up and take us from resting on our lees, as Jeremiah put it. And cause the wine bottle to be shaken up, that we might pray as we ought. And in the midst of our trouble, we pray. And here is Paul and Silas, sustained in praying. The third thing you'll see here is that God's grace is sufficient to give hopeful song. Now this reveals the mood of these men. And they weren't lamenting, they weren't mourning, they weren't sad men. But they were men that were enabled by God's grace to sound praises. Now the grammar of this insists that this was a praising that went on and on and on. It wasn't just for a minute. It was a singing that went on and on and on. Out of the overflow of their souls, there were sounds of praises in that prison cell. There was such joy. I don't know how to explain it. How can it be that men that are shut up, and I fear that they may have been men condemned to death. I fear that these might be men that they are not sure whether they'll ever see the light of day again. And yet they are full of joy. But they're also like men we read of in Acts 5 that they counted it all joy to suffer for the Lord's name's sake. And even though they had been beaten and harassed, they counted it all joy. How can that be? Well, if you have witnessed for the Lord Jesus, if you have borne reproach for the Lord Jesus before men, you will have known some measure of that joy, some witness of that spirit to your spirit that lifts you up above the very affliction. And here in this situation, Paul and Silas knew this with great measure. In Thessalonians it says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. And so, they weren't to suffer as heathens or evildoers or criminals, but to suffer with joy. They had a story to tell. You know, I feel sorry for the other fellows, Timothy and Luke. They didn't get arrested. And they didn't get put into prison. And they didn't have a story to tell after this. It was only Paul and Silas that were imprisoned. Although we know from the previous account in the passage that Timothy was with them. Luke was traveling with them. He's the author of this book of Acts, and he was there. He includes himself in the narrative. So how come they didn't get arrested? And how come they didn't have this joy? They lost out. And you know, I have some sympathy for them, because I had an experience like this myself. In 1982, whenever the Pope visited England for the first time ever since the Protestant Reformation, for so many hundreds of years, there never was a Pope to touch down on English soil. Well, we Free Presbyterians didn't like it very well. And we thought that we should raise some voice that, you know, we still believe in Protestant principles. And so there were a few posters and placards and so on lining the side of the road as this papal chariot went along, or Pope Mobile as it's called, and you saw the little man in the glass carriage, and of course the police moved in. And they didn't want anything at all to be looked like a protest. And I don't know what initiated, but they started to arrest these who were simply holding up Bibles, singing, and various texts of scripture on posters and so on. But off they got carted into police wagons. Now I was there amongst them. And I had just acquired a little camera. It was a Zorky 35mm camera, and I was quite newfangled with it. And I thought, I'm going to get myself some good photographs with this. And I got myself positioned to photograph these people getting arrested. And of course, while they were arresting all these people and putting them off into the wagons, I got left standing there. Nobody arrested me. And all these other fellows, they went into jail. And of course, when the Pope left the country, they got out again. Nothing happened, nothing too serious. But when they got home, they had a story to tell. When I got back, everybody was asking, Ian, how come you never got arrested? You went over there with them, but what were you doing? Well, I was taking photographs, and I never got arrested. And I had no story to tell. And when I heard the stories of the couple of days they spent in a prison cell in London, well, they wouldn't have given up that experience for, they wouldn't trade that experience for anything. They had a story to tell. And I went back rather sheepishly with no story to tell. And here is Paul and Silas, they're enjoying all this, but Timothy and Luke, well, they missed out. The grace of God in the prison cell, singing and praying in the midst of all of this. Now, another thing I would point out here is that God's grace is sufficient to enable you to bear a bold testimony. Notice at the end of verse 25 it says, and the prisoners heard them. the prisoners heard them. Now these men were fearless of these other prisoners in the jail. I don't think they were the best characters of Philippi. They were a criminal lot. They were not the gentlemen of the city. They were the crude, the rough, the foul-mouthed. And yet the Spirit of God was in these men, that at midnight they were singing and praying. And they were heard by these others. One commentator points out that it was here in this jail that Paul found his man, the Macedonian man. You remember the vision he had back in Troas? A Macedonian man appearing to him, "Come over and help us." And it was in the prison that Paul found the man, the jailer. Because it was after the earthquake that the jailer come running in, finding these men still there. He ends up at the feet of Paul and Silas, and he's asking the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And of course, he's the first male convert we read of in Europe. And you know, this is the first of a very big problem for the Roman Empire. The biggest problem of the Roman Empire that they could not put down Christianity was that their own military men were converting to Christianity. That was one of the big problems. Their top-ranked military men were becoming Christians. So how do you put down a new sect or a new religious group when the very military are hearing the gospel and being converted? And this is a first. And this is a mighty, mighty demonstration of the power of the gospel. And if Paul and Silas had been defeated men in that prison, if they'd been lying in their chains, groaning and moaning and complaining, been becoming bitter and wondering God had forsaken them, there never would have been a convert in that cell, in that jailhouse. But God used their testimony. God used their witness. The power of God was at work, and great grace was given to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. Now you can have that grace too. And you can have the joy of the Lord in your life, however difficult things may be. You can have the grace, the strength, the inner spring, the inner flow of the Spirit of God in your soul, even when all things seem to be against you. And in that hour, by prayer and praise, prove the grace of God in your life and be a witness. Not in your own strength. Do not think that you're strong enough. You must be a man or woman of prayer. That's how these men prevailed. They spent their time in prayer. You must be full of the Lord. And you must become so in love and so rejoicing in the Lord that your witness will be the most natural overflow of your life. And thereby your whole life will be a demonstration of grace. And as the crucible is at work in your life and you're crushed, and out of your life will come forth the perfume, the incense, the grace of the living Lord God. Some people say, "But I would like to run from that." But my friend, that's not God's way. As we started out tonight, God can do two things. He can answer prayer and say, "I'll take it all away. I won't ask you to go through it." Or he says, "No, I won't take it away. But I'll give you the grace to go through it. And I will demonstrate my power, even in your weakness, by you praying, praising, and demonstrating
that my grace is sufficient. Now we go to Paul's affliction in the body. It is very likely that Paul had a serious eye complaint. There is a reference in the book of Galatians that the Galatians would have plucked out their eye and given it to Paul the Apostle. There may have been some disease, some infection, some deterioration in his eye that it was of no use to him. And it must have been a great hindrance. Many of his letters, you will remember, were written by an amanuensis or by a secretary. He didn't write them himself. Of course, the use of spectacles would not have been in use in those years either. Scholars and writers in those times, when they got to my age of life, they gave up. Their eyesight was too poor. And not until many years later, when people were using some kind of magnifying glass, were they able to carry on in later life. So Paul, at this stage in life, had a serious eye complaint. What a hindrance it must have been to his work. And it would have been a wonderful thing to have renewed eyesight. Now this man was an apostle. He could cast out demons. We have seen situations where he raised the dead to life. He healed bodies. And as he prayed about his own body, God said to him, I'm not going to heal you, Paul, but I'll give you the grace to bear the affliction. And Paul went on to say, I will therefore rather glory in my afflictions and in my infirmities, that all the honor and the glory may be God's. And this is something we have to live, have to learn in the Christian life. God uses our weaknesses. God uses our infirmities. And God uses our trials to show forth his power. And here we see it in a mighty demonstration in this prison cell. And oh, how God came through with an earthquake. And what an answer it brought. God can deliver us. And God can answer for us, even in the midst of all our needs. We believe he will, and we'll look to him to answer for us.